The British, according to ethnic stereotypes, are supposed to be a very pragmatic people. That's what we are apparently renowned for. We're practical, they say. We like to get on with things, seize the opportunity, adjust to whatever turns up, and make the most of it. We haven't got deep, profound soul like the Slavic and Russian peoples, but we don't have great, well, some, but not great intellectual philosophers like the Germans, or we're not great romantics like the Italians. We're pragmatic. We're practical. We just get on with stuff. And even typical English proverbs show that. And certain famous sayings. Harold Wilson was regarded as one of the most pragmatic prime ministers that Britain ever had, and he was renowned to have said to his cabinet one day, "Never mind the theology, give me the facts." That's what he wanted. Don't make a fuss, use your common sense, make hay while the sun shines. If you can't beat them, join them. Where there's a will, there's a way. That's our proverbial language, get on with things. And perhaps most revealing of all is a proverb that some people actually think is in the Bible, though it certainly isn't. God helps those who help themselves. The trouble is that when we do try to help God by helping ourselves, things can often go wrong. And when we do what seems to be the most pragmatic, logical, practical thing to do, the thing that would be expected within the culture that surrounds us, rather than trust in God's promise and what God has clearly told us to do and to wait for Him to act, then sometimes we can produce chaos and consequences that we can't control, and things become very painful. And the story we've just been reading in Genesis 16 is exactly that. It's a classic case of someone deciding to take things into their own hands and do what God clearly wasn't doing. And her name was Sarai, or as she later became known more familiarly as Sarah, and I probably call her that through this message. Sarah becomes a pragmatist. At the start of this chapter, she decides to take action and to use her common sense. She was going to be the practical one who faced up to the realities of life, unlike her dreamer of a husband, who was now, as you know, 86, and his obviously do-nothing God. Promises, promises was all she got. And yet the action that she took, along with her husband, of course, who complied with it, led to all kinds of stress and anxiety and suffering and heartbreak before the story was over, for all concerned in it. For in fact, all the characters in this story come out badly one way or another, with one single exception, and that's the angel of the Lord. You see, the point is that this is not a morality story. This is a faith and promise story. This is not like EastEnders, where you're trying to work out who's good and who's the villain. This is about how God remains faithful to His promise and His purpose in spite of Abraham and Sarah's lapse of faith in the matter and their attempt to work it out for themselves. So what I want us to do is to try to live within this story for a minute. For some of us, this may not be a very familiar story. For others, we may have known it for a very long time, but let's try to get into it, read it through as it is, and just feel and live what it says. And then, after we've done that, we'll think what it has to teach us, what we can learn from it about God, and indeed about Ishmael and Hagar. Well, it begins, doesn't it, in the first verse of chapter 16, where we're told that Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And we knew that, of course, from chapter 11, but it's still a bit of a shock, because the whole of chapter 15, as we saw last week, if you were here and following this series, in chapter 15 there are offspring galore, but they're being promised by God. God is promising Abraham that he's going to have so many children he won't be able to count them. And then chapter 16 begins, but Sarah had no children. So Sarah decides in the second half of the verse to take matters into her own hand, that if obviously God had stopped her having children, which was her very understandable view of the matter, she would have to use somebody else to help God fulfill the promise that he had made to Abraham. And so she looks to her Egyptian female slave, a woman called Hagar, probably quite young, probably obtained by Sarah when they'd been in Egypt, as they had been in chapter 12, when Abraham and Sarah had spent a little bit of time in Egypt. We'll come back to that in a moment. And so she decides to give Hagar to Abraham, and she says these words, so that perhaps I may be built up by her. That's the last line there of verse 2. She says, the Bible says, I can build a family. What she actually said, then I can be built up through Hagar. Now, what she does may seem to us really a bit shocking. Isn't it really rather immoral to give her husband another woman? Isn't it kind of a sort of licensed adultery? Well, that's how it may seem to us, perhaps, but according to the custom of her day and all the surrounding culture, what Sarah does at this point was not only normal, it was actually expected. In fact, if Abraham and Sarah had any neighbors in the district, they would have approved entirely of what Sarah does here. In fact, they would probably have been surprised and wondered why Sarah had waited so long to do this. She hadn't had any children for 10 years. And there were laws, like the laws of Hammurabi and the laws of the Assyrians, all contemporary with Abram and Sarah. And here's one of them. This is an old Assyrian marriage contract, which is there. It says that Lapikum, that's the husband's name, took in marriage Hatala, that's the wife's name, in the country of Lapitum. And then the contract says this: if within 2 years she has not procured offspring for him, then she may buy a maidservant, and even later on, after she procures an infant baby for him, her husband, through the slave girl, then she may sell her wherever she pleases. That was the law. That was the contract. That was what was permitted. Another contract says, if Subetu, that was the wife, does not conceive and does not give birth, she may take a maidservant as a substitute in her position and take her place. And Subetu, the wife, will thereby have sons, and the sons will be hers. And if she loves the maidservant, she may keep her. And if she hates her, she can sell her. See, that was the culture. That was what surrounded them. And so it was almost Sarah's duty to do what she does. She'd waited 10 years. So she proposes to Abram. Abram accepts the plan without objection. The culture approved it. The law allowed it. But was it pleasing to God? That's the question. And the narrator here, I think, hints very clearly that it was not. Quite apart from all the stress and problems and mess that it was going to cause later, he tells us in language in these verses, verses 2 and 3, which echoes very clearly the language of the fall in Genesis 3 of Adam and Eve. He tells us, Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah, just as Adam listened to the voice of Eve in Genesis 3, verse 17. Exactly the same phrase. And then he says, Sarah took and gave to her husband, just as Eve took fruit and gave it to her husband who was with her. So that Hagar in this whole matter becomes nothing more than a commodity who is taken and given. And we wonder, why does Abram accept this so readily? Well, I have a feeling that he probably didn't have a leg to stand on to object. When you think what he had asked Sarah to do when they'd gone down to Egypt. Remember that story back in chapter 12? They went down to Egypt because of famine, and Abraham said to Sarah, now when we get to Egypt, make sure you tell everybody you're my sister, because you're so beautiful that if people think that you're my wife, they'll kill me and take you. And so Abraham forced Sarah effectively to go into the harem of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And it's almost now as if Sarah is saying to Abraham, husband, you owe me big time. What I'm asking of you is nothing compared with what you demanded of me in Egypt. And so we have the first of a number of interesting little ironies in this narrative, that in chapter 12, Abraham gave Sarah over to an Egyptian king. And here in chapter 16, Sarah gives Abraham over to an Egyptian slave girl. And so suddenly, Hagar finds herself elevated. From being a female slave, she's given in verse 4 to become his wife, Abraham's wife. She's actually now on a par with Sarah. And the result in verse 4 is entirely predictable. We could have seen it. Hagar, this young, new wife, suddenly becomes gloriously pregnant, proving that the problem wasn't Abraham's, but actually was Sarah's, which would have been assumed anyway, but She becomes pregnant and proud of it. And this new young wife goes about gloating and showing her contempt for sad, old, childless Sarah. And her life, Sarah's, now becomes unbearable with every day that Hagar becomes bigger and bigger. As I say, it's predictable. Indeed, it's actually proverbial. There's a verse in Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 23, which says this, that there are four things that the earth can't stand, that the earth trembles under. It lists two or three of them, and then it says, an unloved woman who is married, and a maidservant who displaces her mistress. And that's exactly what is now happening. Hagar is taking Sarah's place in a way that Sarah can't bear. And so in verse 5, Sarah finally boils over. And we have another interesting echo of the fall, because she now blames Abram for all the trouble that Hagar was causing her, just as Adam blamed God for all the trouble that Eve had brought on him, and Eve blames the serpent for all the trouble that the serpent had brought both of them. This is fall language. And so she says, the wrong that has been done to me. Literally, it's violence. The word's Hamas. And she says, the wrong that's being done to me is your fault, Abram. Well, it was her idea in the first place, wasn't it? But she blames Abram for it. And she then puts the screws on Abram to take action. She says, God's going to judge you if you don't do something about this. Well, Abram went into glorious inaction and avoided taking any action at all. In verse 6, we're told what he'd done, but of course, we could imagine that Abram could, presumably, have rebuked Hagar and said, look, stop behaving like that, show some respect, have some compassion on Sarah. But instead, he demotes Hagar from having been his wife back down to the status of a slave girl again. And he says to Sarah, all right then, your servant is in your hands. She's your servant again. Not my wife anymore. Back to you. And so at the end of verse 6, Sarah ill-treated Hagar. That's a very weak translation. The word is she oppressed her. She humiliated her. It's exactly the word for what the Egyptians did to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 1. Humiliated and oppressed them. That's what Sarah's now doing. And we come to another irony in this chapter. That Sarah is doing to this Egyptian woman what the Egyptians would later do to the children of Sarah when they were slaves in Egypt. So Hagar decided that her only option was an exodus. And she fled and she got out. But who found her? Verse 7. In her moment of greatest need, this pregnant, foreign, slave woman, in every dimension of her being at a disadvantage, and she's in the wilderness. And who finds her? The Lord himself, the angel of the Lord, God's own representative and spokesman. And he has a triple surprise, this angel, for Hagar. Three surprises in quick succession. First, in verse 8, he calls her by name. Hagar, he says. Nobody else in the story has even bothered to speak her name, except for the narrator, the storyteller in verse 1. But God treats her as a person with dignity, not just as your servant or my servant. Second surprise in verse 9, he tells her to go back home, even though she's going to be ill-treated by Sarah. That was a tough thing to say. And yet, as a matter of fact, it was for the best in the end, because it meant that the child would be born within the security of Abram's family and not out here in the wilderness. And thirdly, the third surprise in verses 10 and 12 is that he promised her that the child would be a son, that the son would be called God Hears, which is what Ishmael means, and that he would live an independent, defiant kind of life on the edges of the world's population, but he would become a great and numerous nation in verse 10. In other words, God here, get this, God makes the same promise to Hagar here in chapter 16 that he had just finished making to Abraham in chapter 15, verse 5. And Hagar is the only woman in the Bible to whom God promised many offspring. God made that promise to many men, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and others. But here God promises this foreign slave woman, who probably thought that she wasn't even going to live to see her child born alive, that she would be blessed like Abraham was, whose child she was carrying. Remarkable grace. Well, after that triplet of surprises from the angel of the Lord to Hagar, Hagar has a surprise of her own. In verses 13 and 14, Hagar, whose name God had spoken, gives a name to God. It's reciprocal. God calls her name, and she gives God a name. And she says, "You, God, are El Roi, the God who sees me." And at this point, Hagar has another dimension of interesting uniqueness, because he's the first, and indeed the only person in the Old Testament to give God a name. All the other names of God are revealed by God himself or through the prophets. And here Hagar names God. And having done that, she goes back in verses 15 and 16, and she gives birth to Abram's child. Abram names the child Ishmael, and he is counted as the son of Abram. And in verses 15 and 16, Sarah is not even mentioned. Sarah had begun the chapter in an effort to build herself up. And yet by the end of the chapter, she's diminished. And although her plan has, technically speaking, succeeded, it's brought her no joy. In fact, she and Abram will now have to spend the next, what will eventually be 13 years, watching Ishmael grow up. And wondering, as we, the readers, would also wonder at this point in the story, if we're reading it for the first time, well, will he, Ishmael, actually be the heir of Abraham? Will he be the one that will fulfill God's promise? 13 years of even perhaps wondering if God had forgotten the promise altogether. Until in chapter 17 and 18, as we'll see later in this series, God comes back. And God renews that promise once again and specifies that it will be Sarah who will give birth to the promised son, at a time when Sarah must have thought it was even more improbable than when she'd first heard it. When she'd been about 60 and Abraham was 75, now she's 90 and he's 100. And they both found it rather funny. In chapter 17, verse 17, Abraham laughed at the idea. In chapter 18, verse 12, Sarah laughed at the idea. But in chapter 21, God gets the last laugh. And if you just turn over to chapter 21 briefly, you'll see there that the chapter filled with laughter, especially the first 6 verses. The Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. Sarah became pregnant, bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the time God promised him, and Abraham named the little boy Yitzhak, which means, look, he's laughing. Yitzhak, Isaac. Laughter was his name. And everybody laughs, especially Sarah. She says in verse 6, "God has brought me laughter." And everyone who hears about, well, Isaac about this, they laugh about this. Everybody laughs. But one laugh was not welcome. Look at verse 9. Well, verse 8 and 9. 3 years have passed. Little Isaac has been weaned. That's how long it took usually for weaning. And in the day he got to 3 years old and he was obviously going to survive, Isaac has a great feast, a big party. But verse 9, Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham, not even given his name, what was he doing? He was laughing, literally. It's an intensive form of the verb Yitzhak, Isaac. It means he was either laughing and playing with Isaac, or he was mocking Isaac, or perhaps even he was Isaacing. He was pretending to be Isaac. He wasn't going to let his firstborn status go lightly. And this little boy, now 3 years old, was a big threat to Ishmael and Hagar. And so once again, Sarah's anger blazes out. All her protective jealousy boils over, and she tells Abram, she's got to go. Out with her and him. Doesn't even name them. This slave girl's child will not inherit with my son, she says. Well, she was right, of course, as far as the facts go, but she was pretty awfully wrong and bitter in terms of her attitude. And Abraham was distraught, clearly distraught. It says he was distressed, very distressed about this, because why? Well, Ishmael was his firstborn son, who he clearly loved, and it only took God's word to bring Abraham this time round to actually do what Sarah said. And God had to not only promise him that it would be through Isaac that his heir would come and the promise would be fulfilled, but also that Ishmael would be blessed and encouraged and become a great nation. And so in verse 14 of chapter 21, there's this touching scene early in the morning. There's only Abraham there to see Hagar and Ishmael off. Sarah's not around, very understandably. And Abraham takes a goat skin filled with water, that's about 3 gallons, weighs about 30 pounds. He puts it on Hagar's shoulder, perhaps with some tenderness. And he gives her a few loaves of bread, and she and Ishmael, who of course by this time was a young teenager, off they go. Hagar hits the road again. And she wanders until all the bread was eaten and all the water was drunk, and then she has to wait for her son and herself to die in the wilderness. But who finds them again? Look at verses 15 and 21, chapter 21. God himself. And God not only finds them, but he's heard the cry of the little boy called God Hears. And he comes again to bring Hagar his promises. And with typical compassion, God just gods in this story. Instead of an empty goatskin of water, he gives Hagar a well of water. Instead of a scraggy little bush that wasn't much shade in the desert sun, he gives her the promise of God's own protection. And instead of a certain death in the desert, he gives to both of them life and a future. And so Hagar and Ishmael find God's grace in the wilderness, centuries before the children of Isaac would find the same God providing the same blessings for them also in the wilderness when they come out of Egypt. Well, that's the story. What do we learn? How do we respond? Let's think first of all about Ishmael, because I do feel that it's important in trying to understand this story as we've looked at it and lived in it, to take up one particular understanding of Ishmael, which I think is basically a misunderstanding. There's a fairly common idea around in some circles that Ishmael is the ancestor of the Muslims. It's a misunderstanding at several levels. Yes, of course, Ishmael was the ancestor of the desert tribes who came to inhabit Arabia. In other words, in that sense, he is the father of the Arab peoples. And yes, of course, it was in Arabia that Muhammad lived and that Islam began. But the fact is, of course, that the vast majority of the world's Muslims are not Arabs. And all Arabs are not Muslims. So to make this simplistic equation that Ishmael is the father of all Muslims simply doesn't stand up to the facts. In fact, there were Arabs, descendants of Ishmael, in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And they were there among the many who believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and were baptized. And there were Arab Christian churches for hundreds of years before Islam, just as there still are today in the same parts of the world. So I don't think we should accept this simplistic equation, especially since to say, oh, Ishmael equals the Muslims, usually then results in a very negative assessment of Ishmael, which simply doesn't stand up in the story. We're told something like this, well, Isaac was blessed, but Ishmael was cursed. Well, that's not what it says. Simply not there in the text. In fact, as we read the story carefully, we see that Ishmael was blessed by God in almost all the ways that Isaac was, except for one crucial difference. Just look at what the narrator tells us. I'll quickly run through these verses. We won't go through them in depth. But in chapter 16, verse 10, God had told Hagar that Ishmael would have uncountable offspring, just like Abram. In chapter 17, verse 20, God says that he will be blessed. I will bless him, says God. And he will become a great nation with 12 tribes, just like Israel. It's a promise that's repeated in chapter 21, verse 13. In chapter 17, verse 20, we read, God was with the boy, Ishmael. Just as we later read, God was with Joseph. And in chapter 25, verses 12 to 18, before the author of Genesis goes on to tell us the rest of the story of Isaac, he makes sure that he finishes the story of Ishmael by telling us in chapter 25 that God kept his promise. And Ishmael had 12 sons and became a great nation. God kept his promise to Ishmael. Therefore, we can trust that God would keep his promise to Isaac. So what then is the difference? The difference is that it would be through Isaac alone that God's covenant promise would be fulfilled. The covenant promise that God had made to Abraham right back in chapter 12. And what was that? Well, that was the promise that through Abraham and his descendants, all the nations of the earth would find blessing. That was what God had promised. And so you see, God's whole agenda in this great story of Genesis and right on through the rest of the Old Testament is God's plan to bring the redemption of the world. And that plan would go through a particular people, ultimately leading to the Messiah, Jesus. And in God's purposes, that would be through Isaac, the son of promise, the son whose very conception and birth was a miracle, and whose life and survival owed only to the promise of God alone. God chose Isaac, but he chose him as his instrument of world mission. It was for God's purpose of saving all the nations that he was going to work through this one. So you see, God's election of Isaac was not the rejection of Ishmael and all the other nations. It was actually for their sake, so that they too could come into the blessing that would come to the world through the seed of Abraham via Isaac, the child of promise, as indeed the Old Testament prophesied that they would, including the children of Ishmael. A few months ago here also, we were looking at Isaiah chapter 60. I remember that because I was preaching on it. And Isaiah chapter 60 looks forward to the great ingathering of the nations, when the light of God's salvation would dawn in Israel, as it did through the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When the light would dawn, says Isaiah chapter 60, then the nations will come to the light of God's salvation. And who will be among the nations who will come? Isaiah chapter 60 verses 6 and 7 says that Kedar and Nebaioth will bring their offerings to the Lord. You say, who? Who's Kedar and Nebaioth? They were just the first two sons of Ishmael, the oldest and the second oldest of Ishmael's 12 sons. And so Isaiah is prophesying that the descendants of Ishmael will come to worship the living, saving God, and that their worship be accepted by God, as they did, and as it was at Pentecost, through faith in Jesus Christ. And you see, that is what makes sense of the one place in the Bible where the Isaac-Ishmael comparison is actually drawn out. It's quite a mysterious passage, but it's Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, and you might just want to turn to it for one moment, because we do need to see where Paul takes this story in his theology. Paul contrasts Hagar and Ishmael with Sarah and Isaac, but in a totally shocking, surprising way. You can look at that passage, Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. You see, Paul here is talking about Jews like himself, but Jews who had either rejected Jesus as their Messiah or were still insisting on their ethnic privileges within the covenant of circumcision, when, according to Paul and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was meant to be for all nations. And as Paul says, in Christ there is no longer this division between Jew and Gentile, as he just said in chapter 3. And so Paul is saying that such people are actually hindering the fulfillment of God's mission, his Abrahamic mission, to bless all the nations. And so Paul says this terrible irony has happened, he said, which is tragic at one level and glorious at another. The tragic irony is that some Jews who were the physical descendants of Isaac were in danger of being cast off and shut out from the covenant promise, like Ishmael in the earlier story, because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And the glorious irony that matches that in this passage is that Gentiles, including the physical descendants of Ishmael, i.e. Arabs, through faith in Jesus Christ, were actually becoming the spiritual children of Isaac, the children of promise, which is what he says they are. In chapter 4, there you can see it, verse 28, "You brothers," he says, "you Gentiles, like Isaac, are children of promise. Because if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." It's in Christ that that happens. I'd not be at all surprised if there were in our congregation tonight those who are Arab believers in Jesus. Paul says, you are of the spiritual seed of Abraham through Isaac in Christ. I'd equally not be at all surprised if in our congregation tonight there were Jewish believers of Jesus, in Jesus. And you too are children of Abraham through faith in Christ. Because it is only in Christ and only in the gospel that there is unity between Arab and Jew. The descendants of Isaac, the descendants of Ishmael, brothers, when they are brothers in Christ. That's what we learn about Ishmael. Finally, more briefly, what do we see about God, which gives us encouragement in this passage? Well, first of all, and the most obvious thing is that God, of course, is the only character who comes out of this story with any credit. Because of his amazing compassion for Hagar in chapter 16 and for Hagar and Ishmael in chapter 21. Here is the God who cares for those who are rejected, expelled, used and abused. For a pregnant, oppressed, foreign, alien slave in chapter 16, who then becomes the victim of jealousy and turns her into a widow and her son into an orphan in chapter 21. But you see, Yahweh, the living God of the Old Testament, is the God who loves the alien, the widow, and the orphan, says Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. And so this story, you see, this story of Hagar and Ishmael simply is typical of God. This is what God does when he's Godding. This is God in action. And this story here in Genesis anticipates by centuries the next book of the Bible, Exodus, where this same God, El Roi, is the God who saw the oppression of his people in Egypt. This God who named the boy Ishmael, the Lord hears, is the God who heard the cry of the Israelites in Egypt and then did for those Israelites in Egypt what he here and now did for their Egyptian, this Egyptian mother. It's a story of God that illustrates what God is like. But finally, it also shows that God is determined to keep his promise moving. God will see his plans through, even when those who are supposed to trust and obey him get in the way, take things into their own hands, follow the culture around them, and do what seems to be pragmatic and practical rather than going on walking by faith. Still, God remains in overall control. And what I like about these twin stories is that chapter 16 and 21 come in between chapter 15 and 22. You have to know these things. And in chapter 15, you have the biggest peak of Abraham's faith. It says Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. And in Genesis 22, you have the peak of Abraham's obedience to God, even to the point of being willing to sacrifice Isaac after he had already said goodbye to Ishmael. How tough was that? And yet in between the faith of chapter 15 and the obedience of chapter 22 comes this narrative of the failure of faith and of practical disobedience. And that's a warning to us at one level. It's a warning to us not to try to take God's purposes to our own hands. I don't know what that means for you. I'm not even sure what it means for myself, but there's this sense that there is something about this story that warns us that when we do what just seems natural, we walk by sight and not by faith, we can end up in trouble. But the positive encouragement of this is that even when we do that, or even when we have done that, and we know that we've messed up, and we know that there are consequences that we can no longer undo, any more than Ishmael could be unborn, there are things that we do that have consequences, we can't undo them, but still God remains in control. Still God's promise goes on. Still God will be faithful to his own plan. And that is where we put our hope and our faith. In the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Hagar and Ishmael. Through our Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.